I wonder if we've made any assumptions, if you've made any assumptions about your need of others and those around you right now. There's a dangerous assumption that I have made and that we can make, the assumption that I can live this Christian life on my own, that I can follow Jesus passionately, essentially on my own. And I want to pray with you that God would address that assumption that I think I'm vulnerable to on a regular basis, and ask God to address that assumption from his word. So would you join me in asking God to do that? Let's pray. Just again, guys, pray for yourself. Lord, I acknowledge I am vulnerable to that assumption, it seems, on a regular basis. I can do this on my own. Relatively speaking, I got it covered. And I acknowledge it's a wrong assumption. And I ask for your word to address me. I ask for your word to address these brothers in Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, would you come now and give us the gift of illumination? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Let us hear your voice calling to us, lovingly caring for us, chasing us down again, pursuing us again in love, and calling us back in whatever way that's needed right now. We ask you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I want to think with you under two main headings that may not be new to you at all, but that help me. The two headings are principle and practice. I first wrote this message as we were seeking to relaunch, as it were, the practice of our small group ministry. And so I began with this distinction, and I want to begin with it now as well. Principle and practice. By principle, I mean biblical principles that never, ever change. Biblical principles are non-negotiable, but there are practices, personal practices, by which we apply biblical principles that will vary from person to person sometimes. They may vary greatly. So a principle will not vary. A practice may very well vary. So a principle, for instance, would be Ephesians 6:4. To fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a biblical principle straight out of the Bible. That doesn't change. But practices in applying that principle will vary. One family might have a family devotion time every day at 7 a.m., and that's a great practice. Another family might gather their teenagers at Starbucks ever so regularly, let's say weekly or whatever, to talk about Jesus. And that's a great practice. Neither one is right or wrong. They're seeking to apply the principle in their situation. I want to think with you under those two headings. It's very important for us to keep that distinction in mind. Otherwise, we start feeling condemned by our practice or thinking we're superior by our practice. What I want to focus on first is the principle that may be addressing our assumptions, and then we'll think about practice. Okay, you tracking with me? So first principle, guys. For the principle, look at Hebrews 10 with me. Context, you might know the book of Hebrews is written to Christians suffering for their faith, and the persecution is beginning to take its toll. Some are opting now, it seems, for a Christ-less Christianity instead of being Jews for Jesus and suffering for it. These Jewish Christians, some are becoming, in effect, Jews without Jesus to avoid the suffering. And the author writes this letter, this sermon, really, to say Jesus is worth it. I think that's the main point. Jesus is worth it. He's better. He's worth it. And he fulfills the Judaism that you're tempted to revert back to without Jesus. And so he says in verse 19, look at verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, he's saying, does what those human priests could never do. He perfectly represents you before God with his perfect sacrifice in your place. And by that sacrifice, he opened up a place we could never enter, the perfect presence of God. So he is better. He is the substance of those previous shadows. Thanks be to God. And now he tells them to put that into practice, to kind of live that glorious reality out in three ways. And each of the exhortations he gives begins with the words, let us. So they're easy to see here as we proceed. The three exhortations, I'll give them to you, are draw near, hold fast, and stir up. And I'm going to camp on the last one, but let's just breeze through the first two, and then we'll hit the third. Verse 22, first exhortation, let us, in light of that, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you'd see the first exhortation, draw near. God's presence is everywhere. God is everywhere, equally present. But his presence to bless, you might say, is localized in a place called heaven. But we can draw near his presence in real ways through Jesus, even now. Jesus opened for us what was firmly shut, the very presence of God. So as wonderful as these songs are we've been singing, Matt would be the first to say, we don't draw near to God through songs. We draw near to God through Jesus. And the songs remind us of what he's done and celebrate that. So first, we draw near. Second exhortation, hold fast. Verse 23. Verse 23, let us, see it again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So no matter what's going on, persecution or challenge, God says, hold fast. Hold fast what you've become convinced of in Jesus Christ. It's a call to persevere, to keep going, because he's faithful. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes those exhortations to persevere, they can just kind of land on deaf ears for me. Of course. I got an email, though, not too long ago, from the wife of a friend who had posted something on Facebook, and somebody who lives in another state far away. The email had this caption. The caption was, he asked, and I said yes. And I thought, oh, well, how cool. My friends must be celebrating their anniversary. It must be like 25 years. How cool. So, you know, I click on the link, open it up. There's the picture. I see friend's wife. I see engagement ring proudly displayed. I see man who's not my friend. And I did not realize my friends had divorced. So I reached out to him with a message asking how he was, how I could pray. He said in response, please don't take this the wrong way, but I'm not a very big fan of prayer anymore. That part of my life is over. My point is just simply, don't brush off that exhortation. Hear it from the love of God to you, to preserve you and protect you by his word. We need to hear that. Hold fast to your confession without wavering. He's faithful, guys. He'll be faithful to you. And then third exhortation. Third, stir up. Here's where I want to camp out. Verse 24. And let us, see it again, let us, thirdly, in light of our great high priest, in light of what he's done, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see, we just sang about the day drawing near. So here we're told, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word there for stir up, it's sometimes literally translated provoke, or in negative context, irritate. You know, people can irritate us to love and good works, I think. It's not the preferred method, but we do get irritated. But here it's used in a positive sense, right? Positively, stir up each other to love and good works. And then he says, interestingly, not neglecting to meet together. Now, these Christians are in some kind of, it would seem, house church setting. It's small enough for them to stir up each other on some regular basis. But some are skipping the meetings, maybe as a way out of the persecution. And God is saying, that's not the way out, that's the way to miss out. You're going to miss out on help from God through his people. And so stir each other up and don't neglect to meet together to do that. Instead, encourage one another, it says. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near when Jesus comes back. So here's the principle as I would sum it up. Here's the principle. To persevere as a passionate disciple, we need one another. To persevere, to keep going as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, there's a real sense in which we need one another. Let me unpack that principle. I say a passionate disciple because love and good works sum up what passion looks like in real time. Hebrews 10 probably has in view, first, love for others, horizontally, second great commandment, but that horizontal love is driven by vertical love, right? First great commandment, love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And love for Jesus translates into love for others, as seen in good works. I remember a fantastic message Joshua preached from Titus chapter 2 in a men's retreat, the last one I was here, where the Apostle Paul said, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, who are passionate for good works. So I would submit, if you want a snapshot of passion in action, love and good works is a nice summary. And I say in this principle, to persevere as a passionate disciple, because perseverance is what this text and this book is trying to accomplish in our hearts and in our lives. Our perseverance, I think you could genuinely say, is connected to our passion. I read this from Michael Horton, and I think it's helpful, and I think he's right. He says, The New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation. Not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both, as Joshua mentioned. Not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in repentance and faith demonstrated in love toward God and neighbor. You hear what he's saying? Your perseverance to the end is not unrelated to your passion, your love for God, your love for neighbor, as you continue in repentance and faith like Josh taught us. You might be able to pull it off for a while. This is what I try to do. I can pull off love and good works for a while. But you're not going to thrive in those things. I like that word thrive. Now in California, we get our medical care from Kaiser Permanente, and their motto is thrive. So you go to the Kaiser Permanente hospital, massive sign, one word, thrive. You know, you go in the elevator, what do you see? Thrive. You go into the bathroom at the urinal to take a leak, what do you see? Thrive. You know, everywhere it's displayed before you. Thrive, thrive, thrive. I think it's, you know, eat well, take care of yourself, and don't come here very often. I think that's the point of the motto. But it's a good word, isn't it? Passion could be considered spiritual thriving. And God wants that for us as we see his passion for us. So think of this as persevere by thriving in love. Persevere by thriving in good works. And we need others to do that. We persevere as a passionate disciple with the help of others. You've heard the saying, good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. It's like, keep people out and we'll all be happy. Not according to Hebrews. That's the assumption we make. I'm going to fence off my life. I've got a nice, neat border. I'm not going to let anybody else in to real life, lest they stir me up to love and good works. So think about this with me. Think about a couple implications. I think this means that Jesus alone is not enough for the Christian life. That Jesus alone is not enough. That sounds like heresy, doesn't it? But I take that from these verses. If the Jesus and me only approach were enough, I don't think we would have verses 24 and 25. We wouldn't need verses 24 and 25. All we'd need would be verses 19 through 21 about our high priest. That's all you guys need to know, just your high priest. But he goes on to say, no, now, in light of him, you need each other. I think it sounds like heresy to us because we have a rather fenced-off life. I lived this way in Chicago in the wintertime. And we had a garage. And so when it gets to, December, I would clean out the garage and I'd make space for the cars because I don't want to scrape the frost off the car every day, get the snow off or whatever. So I want to keep my car in the garage. So here would be my life. Right? Come December, January, going to the office. Get in the car, garage door goes up. Leave, you know, in the car, garage door down, go to the office. At night, what do? Come home, all right, garage door up, get the car in the garage, garage door down, and hibernate. So I wouldn't see my neighbors for months, it would seem like. And that's how I tend to want to live the Christian life. Isolated. Garage door up. Garage door down. Garage door up, garage door down. Just Jesus and me, for my soul, for my work, for my marriage, for my parenting, for my current temptation and challenge. No real help from other people. Can you relate? It's the assumption of, I can do this on my own. I got it covered. I'm saying it seems to me this passage is telling us the Jesus and me only approach won't work. And secondly, I think we could draw an implication here that's related, but let's distinguish it, that the truth alone approach to the Christian life isn't what God intends. There's a tendency in the American church, it seems to me, to think all I need is more and more intake of truth. Now, I'm all for truth. I'm all for information. I'm all for learning more about God in Christ. I'm all for study. Please don't misunderstand. That is absolutely critical. But here's what I'm saying. We can know verses 19 to 21 about our high priest inside and out. You can know all there is to know about Jesus as your high priest. You can know all there is to know about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. You can point to the verses. You can have every theological piece down pat. But that's not enough alone. If you're going to persevere in love and good works, you got to have those things. But you need the people of God as well. There's a church that Jesus calls out in the book of Revelation for the truth-only approach, the church in Ephesus. Jesus says to them, church in Ephesus, I believe this is Revelation 3, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So those false teachers, you guys are on to them. You guys are discerning. No false teaching is tolerated in your church. Great job. You got your doctrine right. You got the truth lined up, baby. Here's what Jesus says. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. You expelled the false teachers. You kicked their butts. But you abandon your love. Truth only, crucial, but not enough. You've abandoned your love. And it would seem that it's probably their love for each other that's first in view, but of course that's connected to their love for God. So Jesus is saying, you've lost your love for each other. You've lost sight of my love for you and my passion for you and your passion for me. Love is no longer characterizing your community. And so he says, repent, do the works, the good works. You did it first, or I will remove your lampstand. You won't be a church anymore. So it's not enough for us to have right doctrine, as crucial as that is. It's not enough to have a great statement of faith. It's not enough to read all the right books and subscribe to all the right blogs. Those are great things. You know I'm not minimizing any of those. But we also need love, love for God, passion for God, and stirring up from one another to persevere that way. So, is this principle landing on you guys? To persevere as a passionate disciple, we need one another. It's a good thing. You might ask yourself, how is that principle operating in my life right now? How is that principle being lived out right now? Is that principle showing up in some concrete ways? Who's there? Brother who just got involved in his small group. That's fantastic. So that principle is getting lived out in his life. How is that getting lived out for you? Are you engaging in regular community, or are you tending to isolate? Garage door up, garage door down. Let's keep all the ugly stuff inside. I'm going through a book with a group of men called The New Man by Dan Doriani. It's a good book. He takes on cultural models of manhood. And one of them he calls the tough guy model. The tough guy model. The guys who sleep with three pillows. You got to be tough to do that. It's not easy. You work up to that. You start with one, you get to two, and then three. The tough guy model of manhood has real commendable elements to it. Jesus, he says, had a noble toughness. He waged war and defeated the enemy of our souls. He endured incredible physical pain and suffering as he atoned for our sins, suffering God's wrath. Jesus had a noble toughness, but Doriani points out, the tough guy model of manhood has some serious weaknesses. Like, he says, promoting a kind of silence that suppresses honest self-disclosure. I'm tough, so I don't tell people what's really going on. He says the tough guy uses evasive language to talk about their troubles. Evasive language. The tough guy says, I should give more time to my children. When in reality, he's saying, I rarely relate to them. The tough guy says, yeah, things have been a little rough at home. When that may mean my wife and I are fighting constantly. The tough guy says, I may not be the husband I should be. When in reality, he might be saying, I work 80 hours a week and I throw raging fits in my home. Guys, if you play the tough guy in the Christian life, you won't be the passionate guy for long, because no one's able to stir you up to love and good works. So just be honest with yourself here. Who really knows your joys and your struggles right now? I mean in some detail. Who really knows that? Don't shout it out, but think about it. Does anyone know really what's going on in the garage? In real life? In the marriage? How you relate to the computer, what you're looking at on the internet, if there's something you shouldn't be looking at. How it's going with the kids. How it's going in your own soul. Is anybody really aware? That's the principle, guys. We need others to persevere as a passionate disciple. So principle from Scripture. Now, I want to think a little bit about practice. I'm not going to get specific, but again, this message was about a small group ministry. So in practice, I want to think about small group ministry, and you have a wonderful small group ministry. But I said, practices can vary, and I meant that, right? I admit there are many ways to experience what I'm talking about. Many ways to experience good Christian community. I admit that. So I'm making this distinction here. Some might say, I get that in my Christian motorcycle ministry. My neighbor's involved in that. I get that in my Christian running club, or I get that in my Christian school co-op, or I get that in my Christian Bible study at work. And those are all good things. Okay, you didn't hear me say otherwise. But I want to submit to you, is it closer to God's intention if our closest experience of community is in the local church? I'm not saying those practices are wrong. I'm just asking, is this passage not calling us to practices that recapture something of that home church smallness? The early church was a house church movement because they had to be, not because God loves house churches best. But it does mean in our churches we need small enough contexts to stir each other up on a regular basis. That's why I love, and your pastors love, a small group. No small group structure is perfect. I trust we're going to have perfect small groups in heaven. We'll have great small group times in heaven. They don't exist now. There's no perfect small group, no perfect small group structure, but regular contexts to stir each other up to love and good works. And I want to give you four exhortations here with the practice of small groups in mind. Let me give you four categories to think about. So guys, first, stir up to love and good works. First, stir up to love and good works for other people's sake. For other people's sake. This stirring up is meant to be a two-way street, isn't it? Stir up one another. Encourage one another. It's very easy to go to our small groups and say, what's in it for me? But there's more at stake than just us. There's that other person's perseverance and passion too. Think of your small group. Think of going to your small group with this mission in mind, driving there thinking, whom can I stir up in love and good works tonight? Whom can I remind about Jesus' passion for them? Whom can I point to and remind them of what the Savior has done for them and pray for them? Think of it for other people's sake. Second, stir up to love and good works for your parenting. For your parenting. I love parenting, and it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I love my children, and parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Not so much because of my children, but because of me. Because of my selfishness and my self-righteousness. That's what makes it so hard. And the Bible doesn't come with specific instructions for exact practices in parenting. It gives principles, to be sure, but we need help with those practices. And there are people in this room that have helped me a ton in my own parenting over the years. And I thank them for that. Parenting is a crucial good work to go to your small group and ask to be stirred up in, to open up. Here's what's going on with the kids. It's not pretty right now. Would you help me? And then others can stir you up, encourage you, support you to the love and good work of parenting. Third, stir up to love and good works for your marriage. Stir up to love and good works for your marriage. As elders in San Diego, we took a marriage retreat this last summer, and one of the things I had them read was a brief article entitled, What Must Be Done to Protect a Marriage? Good little article. What Must Be Done to Protect a Marriage? It lists 7 things that you should do, and here's one of them. Number 3, remain involved in a strong church. So, guys, thanks for doing that. You're protecting your marriage. Remain involved in a strong church, but catch that, not just attend, but stay vitally connected. I don't know what happened to my friends that I, you know, read about on Facebook. I don't know. But I wonder if at some point they got unplugged from close community. Somehow they got unplugged from others. Somehow they were no longer stirred up to love and good works in marriage. I don't know. I was reflecting on how once, a number of years ago, in a small group here with the Bonnenbergers and the Tatums and the Fenskas, I think that was the whole group. Yeah, I think that was the whole group. We were talking about romance. I had teed up the conversation, and I thought it was going to be a good night for me. Because I am like Mr. Romantic. You know, I'm like Mr. Romantic. So Song is, I'm going to look good tonight. Song is going to talk. I mean, she's going to have to confess the truth to Tim and Tom and Josh. What an amazingly romantic guy. And I'm just going to, man, I am going to be looking good tonight, baby. So tee up the discussion. What can we do in our marriages? How's romance going? And to my surprise, wasn't going very well in terms of Sung's perspective. She said, yes, we're having regular date nights, but all we talk about is helping each other grow through our sin. And that's important. She wasn't saying otherwise, but that was the totality of our date. And somehow that wasn't very romantic for her. Yeah, I know. Come on, baby. What else could you ask for? I was the most offended I have ever been at my wife. I kid you not. It is embarrassing to acknowledge. I was so, I can't, the ungratefulness of my care for this woman. But she was right. But I had never seen it. And on top of that, I was offended. And it took a lot of help from these 3 men to care for me, help me repent, help me to grow, to stir me up over time. And I want to be very honest with you. By God's grace, our marriage has never been the same because of these 3 men and how God used them to help me be stirred up in a way I didn't realize I needed. And I thank them. Guys, your small group is a means of being stirred up for the sake of your marriage. Lastly, I'm almost done. Lastly, stir up to love and good works for your own perseverance in passion. For your own perseverance in passion. Passion comes from seeing God's passion for you. Love for God comes from seeing the prior love of God for you. But isn't it true, guys? Wasn't the hymn writer correct when he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." I think he had Tab Trainer perhaps in mind. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Yeah. I need help from others in the local church to keep going, as verse 25 says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need others to know specifically how we're doing, to be stirred up in love and good works, and so persevere in following the one who has such a great passion for you. So we cannot make this dangerous assumption, I can do this on my own. God in his love says to us, no, you can't. It's kind of like this. I've shared this before, but perhaps you don't remember. In the 2000 Olympic Games, the unlikely hero was Eric the swimmer Musambani from Equatorial Guinea. The 22-year-old African had learned to swim the previous January. This is the Olympic Games. By special invitation of the International Olympic Committee, he had been invited, though, to enter the 100-meter men's freestyle event. Mr. Musambani was, in the words of one writer, charmingly inept. Probably say that about me in a lot of ways. Charmingly inept. He never put his head underwater. He flailed wildly just to stay afloat. With 10 meters left to the wall, he came to a virtual stop, and some thought he might drown. After what seemed like an eternity, Mr. Musambani reached the wall, hung on for dear life. And when he finally regained his composure, he said through an interpreter, quote, "I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. It was their cheering that kept me going." It's a nice picture of why you need others. Those men around you right now. To cheer each other on so that you keep going and going and growing and thriving in love and good work. So that when you get to the end of your race and you see him like we sang about, you're going to say, "God sustain me. God, you preserve me by your grace. All glory to you, Lord Christ. But I do want to send hugs and kisses to my small group. And I want to send hugs and kisses to the men of Redeemer Church. It was their cheering and their encouragement and their stirring up that kept me going." That's what you're going to say, brothers. You're going to give God all the glory, but you're going to recognize a means. Now, as I was preparing this to come here, I realized it's a men's retreat and I better not end on hugs and kisses. I thought Tim might not like that either. So I wanna give you one more image. This is from Shakespeare's Henry V. Now, I admit I have not read any Shakespeare since high school, and I don't plan on reading any anytime soon. But I have seen the Kenneth Branagh, is that correct, Aaron? Kenneth Branagh movie, Henry V. And if you think Shakespeare, I'm tuning out, thank you. You should see the movie, all right? Fine if you don't read it, but see the movie, Henry V. Great scene, favorite scene, of course, is the Battle of Agincourt. English, true story, actually, true background story. English are vastly outnumbered, facing the French, fearing annihilation. And then Shakespeare's version, "Lord, Westmoreland bemoans all the English men back in England who could be helping them in this battle. And Henry, the king, steps up. Best scene. And I'm going to paraphrase. He says, don't wish for more men, good brother. We are enough to die and cause our country loss. But the fewer men, the greater share of honor. He goes on to talk about, this is Crispin's day, and in the future, those who outlive this battle are going to roll up their sleeves on Crispin's day and show their scars, and those who are not here are going to count their manhoods cheap. They were not here in this battle on Crispin's day. And then his famous line, this is my point, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. That's what you are. You're meant to be a band of brothers following the one who has so great passion for you, your high priest, who has opened for you a living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. May you, as a band of brothers, persevere together.